As you're finding your way back to 1 Corinthians 15, you know, as you realize, we're all getting used to our new PA system, and so it takes a while for all of us to get adjusted. And I don't know what those girls do back there. They probably have a list a mile long of this person, that person, you know, and they have to set it a different way. So bear with us over the next couple weeks as we get all of that done. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, message number 5, as we've been working through this chapter leading up, and we'll go past Easter, speaking about the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. And we come to verse 20, just three verses here that we're covering, 20 through 22, as Don read to us a minute ago. Notice again how this begins. But now is Christ risen. But now, first of all, stop with the word but, an adversative conjunction that says, all right, now we stop from what I've just said and we change directions a little bit. Let me tell you this. And the word now, we might think, all right, this is real truth. This is what I want to say. So from verse 12 to 19 that we've been in for the last couple weeks, we had the negatives back in verse 12. Now if, he says, if Christ is not risen, if the resurrection did not take place, here are 7 results of that he gave us that would be catastrophic. Nothing else would matter. But now, the fact is, the truth is, the foundation of all that we believe is, Christ is risen. And he, in this statement, destroys everything that was proposed in the last verses. All of the negatives that would have happened if Christ were not risen, all of that is destroyed. All of it is answered. The fact is that he is. And he is now still risen. One author in his book put it in this way in an illustration. He said, like a climber in the Alps who trembles on the brink of some bottomless gulf with the rocks already crumbling beneath his feet, suddenly finds himself at a turn where the path stretches out safe and wide before him. So we feel when, after the journey through verse 19, we step across into verse 20. We step back across onto solid ground. Now is Christ risen. You know, as I thought about that and as I prepared this message, I thought to myself, you know, there are a lot of things today that are attacking our faith, that it would seem like the rocks are crumbling under us. As a matter of fact, in these things where our faith is being attacked, if those things would be true, then our faith would be of no account at all. For example, that God created this world in 6 days and brought it all into existence. The fact that Adam and Eve were real people that God created and gave them a responsibility, and they sinned, and that sin was passed on to all of their progeny. If that is not true, folks, why are we here? If that's not true, that sin is real from a real Adam and Eve. And yet, of course, the Genesis account is under attack from all sides today. Because if the devil, if man, can do away with that, then he can do away with the rest of it. And all the other miracles, the miracles that we read about in the Bible, whether it was the universal flood, whether it was the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, the virgin birth, the resurrection, all of those miracles show to us that this world is not all that there is. There is a God outside of this world that, when he wants to, can reach into this world and do what he wants to do. That's what a miracle is. And if those aren't true, how do we know that there's a God out there that can do these kinds of things? I'm glad that there is a moral law, a right and wrong in this world, but think of how that is under attack today. Just think of how the way people live and the things that they propose today and what is being said these days, as if there's no right and wrong, there's no truth and error, there's no moral law to anybody. Do whatever you want to do. Act however you want to act. Live however you want to live. All of that is under attack today, isn't it? And the inspiration of this word, the inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration, that this is God's word and it is God's revelation to us. It is a closed canon, a closed revelation. God's not writing other Bibles and other books of the Bibles. But this is God's word, and we can trust it and rely on it in all of its details. How about salvation by faith? The world is full of salvation by works. The world is full of, well, if you're just a good person, you'll make it to heaven. You don't need all of that blood and that grace kind of talk. Who you are is enough for God to love you. And then the end of it all, the consummation of all things, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Will that happen? Will he return? Will he bring the earth back to the way it was and the way that he created it to be? I think he will. And so let me add something at this point, folks, just to assure your hearts. The world is not going to end in 12 years. And the earth will not end by global warming. And it's amazing, isn't it, that people can say things like this, and a God-fearing country that claims to have God as our in whom we trust, but can swallow something like that. It will not happen, of course, because God has a plan for the future of this world and for you. Now, it's true, there's coming a tribulation time. There's coming a time when God will pour out his wrath upon this world, but it will not be because of man-made global warming. It will be because of God-made judgment on this earth. But then after that, there is 1,000 years of peace when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. And this earth will be a virtual Garden of Eden again. What a great thing that will be. And where do we get all of that? We get all of that in the Word of God, right? In the same book that tells us in verse 20, Christ is risen. And we go back to that. And so the church these days is being pulled away, I think, from a genuine gospel, a gospel of sin and of righteousness and being in need of accepting Christ as Savior, and a genuine worship of that God and of the grace that brought us to him. Now, in your bulletin, you have some thoughts and an outline, and I invite you to go there with me and follow these points. That way you can always tell if I'm preaching too long or too short. You clock watchers can watch as we go through this. Let me say that verses 20 through 22, just these three verses, make up a proposition. Meaning, this is the theme statement. You know, when you used to write a paper in English class, you need a theme. This is the theme. This is the statement of what is fact. Jesus Christ is risen. He's already given the negatives. Suppose it didn't happen, where would in the world would we be? But now, is Christ risen? And so really everything for the rest of the chapter rests on this fact. You take away this fact and nothing in the rest of the chapter can be absolute. But if he is risen from the dead, if that happened 2,000 years ago, then everything else that's said in this chapter has to be true. And that's what he's talking about here. So notice that I focus in on three things. In verse 20, the Redeemer himself, as Paul focuses on him. And then in verse 21, the redeemed, that is, how does that affect you and me and all believers? And then the redemption is the fact that this is what we get out of it. And this is what we avoid out of it. So back to verse 20. But now, again, stop everything, stop the presses. The bottom line is, this is the truth. And if this happened, folks, all bets are off, as they say. If this happened, don't bring to me any other religion. Don't bring to me any other thoughts about the future. If Christ rose from the dead, that is the ultimate truth. And everything else in history has to revolve around that truth. So two thoughts here. Now, in the first part of the verse, of course, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's in what they call a perfect tense. Christ has been raised, which kind of gives us the idea that it happened 2,000 years ago, and he's been risen ever since. He didn't die again. He wasn't like any other human being. He was raised and he has been risen for 2,000 years. He's alive today. He's alive in heaven at the right hand of the Father as we speak. He sees all of this nonsense that denies his resurrection and denies life after death. So he is raised, and that has been a fact that witnesses have shown us. Go back to the first part of this chapter, remember? And the first 11 verses where he begins to number, he was seen of Peter, he was seen of the other apostles, he was seen of 500 people at once, he was seen of me, and he goes through all of the witnesses. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says in Acts 2:22, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." This Jesus, the one that we're talking about, we have seen him and we are witnesses to it. You couldn't have convinced Peter or John or any of the other apostles of anything different than that. They saw him. They knew he was raised. But not only that, about the Redeemer, it says here, he's risen from the dead, and secondly, he's become the first fruits of them that slept, of everyone else who has died. He is the first fruits. Now, the reference to that, you might have it in a margin of your Bible, is Leviticus 23:10. Because in Leviticus 23:10 and 11, you have this instruction given to the Israelites of old about what to do when the crop begins to come about and how you make this offering. I'll read it to you. "Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it," always on a Sunday morning. And so here was a first fruit. What it meant is, of course, this happened in April. So as the fields were planted and as the rain had come and the crops were growing and you felt the sunshine like we have this weekend, then the crops begin to grow and you go take the first of all of the harvest that will come. The first thing that comes out of the ground or one of all of this field, you bring it to the priest, and you offer that to the priest, and the priest does a wave offering and waves it before the Lord, and the Lord accepts what you have brought to him. You made him first. You gave him the first fruits of it. But what is being said here is that that sheaf, that first part of grain, corn, or whatever you're growing, is part of the whole harvest. You can't separate those. So just as this sheaf grew, everything else will grow. Just as this has been plucked, everything else will be plucked. And of course, then the point is, just as Jesus was resurrected, everyone will be resurrected. He came out of the dead, everyone will come out of the dead. He is the first fruit of them that slept. In chapter 16 of this book, and verse 15, you have an illustration where Paul is recounting the ministry in Corinth, and he says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Well, in Acts 18, we find Paul traveling over the top to Philippi, but that's Macedonia, way up at the top of the Grecian peninsula. But then as he went south, he went into Achaia. The peninsula is divided into south part and north part. So he comes to the south, and he comes to Corinth, and we find that he's preaching the gospel in the synagogues at Corinth, but there comes a time when he separates the believers out of the Jewish synagogue, takes them to a house, and begins the ministry there. And what he's saying is, that household of Stephanas were the first of many. That convert there in Achaia is the first of all of you and many more that happened in the area of Achaia. So you have a little illustration in this very book. Now let me also add at this point something else that you need to realize or should be noticed. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, other people have raised from the dead already. Jesus wasn't the first. What about Lazarus? What about Jairus' son? What about that guy in the Old Testament when they died and they dropped him into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as he touched the bones, he sprung back to life? What about that guy? Is Jesus really the first? Well, what you have to understand is none of those were a resurrection. They were at best a resuscitation, because every one of those people died again. They were brought back to life, but not eternal life, not to a glorified body, but back to the way they were, and they died a second time, the poor people. You know, that isn't very much fun. Now you got to go through it again. And remember when Lazarus was raised, and Jesus, John 11, Jesus goes to the tomb, and they roll back the stone, and he calls for Lazarus to come out. Lazarus comes walking out. What does he look like? He's still got the grave clothes wrapped around him, right? He's still bound in these grave clothes. He looks like a mummy standing there at the mouth of the tomb. And so Jesus has to say, loose him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. And why is that? Because it's not a resurrected body. Now contrast that to what they found in the grave of Jesus. Is when they went in the grave and they looked in there, and the grave clothes sunk down onto the rock, because that resurrected body couldn't be bound by cloth or anything else. And he came right out through that cloth, came right out through that stone, and in a resurrected body, nothing could hold him. He was the first of that kind. No one else had been raised in that way. And so, if the first fruit is raised in that way, so will you be raised in that way. Now, there's a song we sing. You remember the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? I was reading it the other day, and the second verse, if you'll remember, says, through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin hath no dominion, we are more than conquerors in him. And so he passed, we follow him there. He went into death and was raised. We will go into death and we will be raised also as well. And so, number one, here's the Redeemer, the first fruit. We look at him and say he is risen, and that gives you hope. Every time we stand at a graveside and wonder what happened to this person, we know the same thing ultimately will happen to that person as happened to Jesus. He's the first fruit of it all. So secondly, we go down to verse 21. The redeemed themselves. So verse 21 says, since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. Notice the word by man is there twice, right? Because man, that is human beings, man is the medium for life and death. It was man that brought about death. It is man that brings victory over death, that brings life. So look at 45 of this same chapter. Verse 45 in this same chapter says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam, of course meaning Christ, was made a quickening, a life-giving spirit. I think it's interesting too, that in the language that this was written in verse 21, there are no verbs in the sentence and no articles. That is, even the word though we have to use it in English, wasn't there in the original. And so it's basically, you notice the italicized words there. By man, death. By man also, resurrection. I mean, that's basically how it reads. Plain, simple statements for us to understand. And so, understand, first of all, in our outline here, death came by a man. Now, he's not named yet. He will be named in the next verse, and of course, we know it's Adam. But death came by human beings, is the idea. Death came by people. People who existed, really existed. The man and the woman were real. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tell us about these people and what happened to them. As I said, we know it's real. By those people came death. And not only that, sin is real. Can you say that you've never sinned? Can you say that you're not a sinner? Where did that come from? It came from Adam and Eve and was passed on to you. And so you have it. What are you going to do about it? Well, you're going to die, for one. Because death came because of sin. Let me ask you this. Has everyone died since then? Yes. Are you going to die if Jesus doesn't come back? Yes, you're going to die. Listen to Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I mean, death reigns in this world. Death reigns over you. You can diet, you can have facelifts, you can have exercise, you can, I don't know, do everything you can, but you're not going to stay alive very long. And I say, why kill yourself at the end of your life doing that kind of stuff? Just enjoy it. You're going to die. Death reigns, folks, and there's nothing really we can do about it. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. No, you weren't in the Garden of Eden. You didn't pluck some fruit off of a tree. All you did was inherit the nature of Adam, a fallen nature that came to you. Death came by a man. And that's why you're dying. But secondly, life also came by a man. And though here, he is not named either, he'll be named in the next verse, we know that that man is Jesus Christ. The familiar expression of Jesus in the Gospels is the Son of Man. Though the Son of God is true also, basically, he is a human being. He's one, not only 100% God, he was 100% man, so he can be called the Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Israel. By a man, that man was Jesus Christ, came life. Let me remind you of these verses. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And so in him is this life. Again, Peter preaching at Pentecost on the second day said, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. He was the Prince of Life. Adam was the prince of death, if you will. Adam was the one who brought death. That man brought death. This man brought life. And so, folks, just as Adam was real, Jesus was real. I have just finished a long, tiresome book on theologies that talk about what they believe about Jesus. It is amazing in this world what people believe about Jesus and about who he was and what happened to him and what he did or didn't do. It is amazing what is sprinkled throughout the world's religions about Jesus Christ. But one of the things that they deny is that he was the God-man. And that is exactly how the Bible portrays him. So if he was real, his resurrection was real, is what Paul is saying. That resurrection happened. And you know what? For 2,000 years, no one's been able to prove otherwise. Oh, they write about it. They have prophets that say something different. They have religious books that say something different. But you go to that tomb and it's still empty and was empty from that Sunday morning. He is risen and there's nothing you can do about it. Also reading through the end of the Gospels a few days ago, I noticed this, that both, you know, like in John 20 and 21, where you have the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Luke 24 and so forth. On the one hand, you had this supernatural existence that Jesus had when he was raised. I mean, he appears in a room without coming through the doors. He just appears. Two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears beside them. And then when they realize who he is, he disappears. I mean, you have this supernatural existence in these appearances of Jesus. But then, at the same time, you have very physical existence of Jesus. And so he eats with them on the shore of Galilee, eats the fish with them. He appears to them in a church service and says, well, go ahead and touch me and feel me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see me have. And so on the one hand, he has this wonderful supernatural existence, and on the other hand, he has this very real natural existence. That is the resurrection body. That is how Christ was raised and how he lives now and will live forever. And folks, that is the life that is coming for you and me. That is how we will live. It will be a wonderful thing. I joke about this at funerals. It's kind of a joke. But we're standing out in the cemetery, and we have had our service, and the casket is closed. And you can't see that person anymore. Already that body is urging itself to go back to dust. And we'll put that body in the ground and cover it up, and then it will be back to dust. But I quote in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then I stop and define that word, because the rising first in that language literally would mean to stand up, that they will stand up. And so I stop and say, I really wouldn't want to be the guy mowing the grass at the cemetery when the resurrection happens and these people stand up. Now, it'll happen pretty quick, I imagine. I'm slowing it down, you know. But the fact is, they will stand up in real bodies and yet with a supernatural existence like Jesus was raised and go to meet the Lord in the air. And if ever there was a quick conversion, it would be that guy who sees all of that, though too late. And so, here is the redeemed. Not only the Redeemer in verse 20, but the redeemed come because of him. The rest of the harvest after the first fruit. But one more thought, then, is in verse 22, and that is the redemption, then, for, as in Adam, now he's named, all die. Even so, in like manner, in the same way, in Christ shall all be made alive. He's named again. Now, there are two little words in that verse that are repeated that are very important. One is the word in. That is given twice. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And the other is the word all, because all die or all will live. Which will it be? And so I have two thoughts here, as you have in your notes. First of all people in Adam die. All people that are in Adam will die. Now let me say this, you are in Adam, you are born in Adam, and that's why you're dying. Every human being that's ever been born is born after the similitude of Adam. And that's why we die. We inherit his sin, and therefore his sin nature, and therefore we die. That is a truism. So, everyone is born. And I don't want to go down this path, but folks, any human being that's born has to be born of a man and a woman. You can manipulate that medically any way you try, but you need a man and a woman to have a human being, and that human being will inherit the fallen nature of Adam and Eve. So are you born? Most of you look like you are. And so, have you sinned? Yes, you have. You're a sinner in Adam. And are you dying? You know that you are. And everyone in Adam is under the condemnation of that sin. That has to be answered somehow. So, do these kinds of things happen to you? Yes, then you are in Adam. You have a sinful nature? Yes, you are in Adam. That's the first statement here. That's true. But he doesn't stop there, praise the Lord. As in Adam, all die. So he goes on, even so, or in like manner, you can be in Christ. Not everyone is in Christ, but you can be. In Christ, all of those who are in Christ will live again. Let me emphasize that all again, and the word in again. If I had a whiteboard up here, a chalkboard, I would draw a large circle and I would label it, I draw two of them. One is Adam and the other is Christ. And put the word in or in above each circle. And over here, you would have to put yourself inside that circle. I draw an X inside the circle. That's you and everybody else and every other human being. But over here in this circle, I would label Christ. And I would ask if you have been born again. And if you have been born again, I can put an X in that circle for you. Now, not everyone has been born again, so not everyone who is in the first circle is going to be in the next circle. And even though you are in Adam, if you are in Christ, you will live. And that's the emphasis of this verse. Now, also, there are two thoughts that good men have about that. Because we know that Paul, in this chapter and in this book, is going to speak about the church. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, he will talk about the rapture of the church, which means everyone who has been saved in this age of grace, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, are in Christ. 62 times in the New Testament, the church is said to be in Christ. You are in Christ if you know Christ as Savior. What about those Old Testament saints? They are saved, and they will be resurrected to live, to life. Is Paul also talking about them? Well, that's not clear, but I think that's the way, probably is the best way to see it. As a matter of fact, in the next few verses, if you come back next week, we'll talk about how Paul divides up the resurrection and the first and the second resurrection and who goes when. But the fact is this, every person who has ever been saved is saved because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Abel, by faith Abel, he had a certain faith, and so he followed God's instruction. How was he saved? Because God looked forward and saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ and applied that redemption to Abel way back then, and to Enoch, and to Abraham, and to Moses, and all the rest of them. It's because Jesus died and rose again that anyone who is saved at all will be resurrected. And so in that sense, we can think of them all as in Christ. The other view is that maybe he's speaking only about the church here. As a matter of fact, there's even an understanding about the first fruits that they will do that again 50 days later on the day of Pentecost and bring the ripened fruit for another first fruits, but they'll have two sheaves instead of one, signifying Jew and Gentile, and the church was born on Pentecost. But either way, you have the same truth. If you're in Adam, you will die. If you're in Christ, you will be made alive. So, all that are born again, we all die physically. You say, well, wait a minute, you're a Christian, you're in Christ, but you're dying. And you buried your loved ones, and you will go one day too. Ah, but to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The dust shall return unto the earth from whence it was, but the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so if you are in Christ, we can say that that body is in the grave, but that person is with the Lord. Yes, in spirit, waiting for the resurrection. We will live spiritually always. That's why Jesus can say, if you're in me, you will never die. The body may go back to dust, but you live on in the presence of the Lord. You never stop. But one day the resurrection will take place. An old writer named Eric Sauer, 100 years ago or so, said this, the present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called unto life through Christ. So we live between two Easters, and the power of the first Easter we go to meet the power of the last Easter. And so as Jesus rose on Easter morning, all the rest of us will rise and call it an Easter if you want, but it's a time of life that will be given to us. And so we have these two resurrections. Let me read it to you again, John 5:28. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." And that's where we're going to go next week with the next verses. But then he said, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's going to be a resurrection of all people who are in Christ, but the rest of them will be resurrected, but to judgment and to eternal punishment. And so the question is, which are you? Do this with me. If you go back to the Gospel of John, or I mean Acts, not John, go back to the book of Acts in chapter 5, and let me read to you the closing words of this passage in John, or in Acts 5:29, where Peter is preaching, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this is after they had gotten out of prison and they were preaching, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And folks, what I'm saying to you is, here's your responsibility. Here's the therefore to everything. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are all his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Notice those words, "to give repentance and forgiveness of sins." Isn't that a great thing? Christ rose from the dead so that you can come and be in him. And he granted you repentance of your sins so that you can be forgiven of your sins, and forgiveness and life everlasting. You can be in Christ, and as he was the first fruits, you will follow. Though you are in Adam and have to die physically, you will live forever because you have life in Christ. So where are you? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Have you been granted repentance and forgiveness of your sins? I trust that you have, and if not, you would receive him as your Savior even today. Stand now with me, if you will, as we end our message there and come back to that passage next week. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song. Now, Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for this proposition. Now is Christ risen, has been risen for 2,000 plus years. We know it is true. We believe the eyewitnesses, and we believe your infallible word and account of it. And so, Father, with the confidence we have, we rejoice and we bring glory to you because of this. We know we are in Adam. We know we are born that way. We know that we are hopeless without Christ, but we find ourselves in Christ because you granted to us repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so, Father, as we think about these things, fill our hearts with joy and gladness, and even, Father, with the passing of our loved ones, with the faith and promise of eternal life. Thank you for that, that we will not only see them again, we will see you one day. I pray that someone who has not received Christ as Savior, hearing this my voice now or later, and understanding this passage, would receive Christ as Savior and know that forgiveness of sins. Bless now as we sing this song. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John's